plural Elohim or Elim, whether occurring alone or in phrases like B'nai Elohim. This notion, usually made to defend the idea of a religious evolution to monotheism from polytheism on the part of the biblical writers, is also flawed with respect to the Qumran material, where there are nearly 180 instances of plural Elohim or Elim in the sectarian material, many of which occur in explicit divine council contexts. End note. The two Greek words translated demon in the New Testament are daimon and daimonion. Our word demon is actually a transliteration of the Greek, not a translation. In classical Greek literature, which preceded the time of the New Testament, the term daimon describes any divine being without regard to its nature, good or evil. A daimon can be a god or goddess, some lesser divine power, or the spirit of the departed human dead. As such, it is akin to Hebrew Elohim in its generic meaning. The New Testament is silent on the origin of demons. Note: Revelation 12:7-17, a passage often referenced for such an idea, clearly situates the battle described there as following the birth of the Messiah and in association with the messianic birth. End note. There is no passage that describes a primeval rebellion before Eden where angels fell from grace and became demons. The origin of demons in Jewish texts outside the Bible, such as 1 Enoch, is attributed to the events of Genesis 6:1-4. When a Nephilim was killed in these texts, its disembodied spirit was considered a demon. These demons then roamed the earth to harass humans. The New Testament does not explicitly embrace this belief, though there are traces of the notion, such as demon possession of humans, implying the effort to be re-embodied. Not surprisingly, in the New Testament, the terms daimon and daimonion are nearly always used negatively. That is, they refer to evil, sinister powers. This is likely due to the use of the term in the Septuagint, though the influence of Second Temple Judaism may be a factor. The Septuagint translators use daimon once of a foreign god. Daimonion occurs 9 times to refer to idols and foreign gods of the nations whom Israel was not to worship. In the New Testament, the verb equivalents to these nouns, daimonao and daimonizomai, refer to beings possessed by a daimon and are always negative. Daimonion occurs in parallel to unclean spirit in several passages. Oddly enough, only one verse in the Bible mentions Satan and demons together. So if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I expel demons by Beelzebub. Luke 11:18. The verse strongly implies that Satan has authority over demons, but does not make it clear that all demons are under his authority or how this authority emerged. The Old Testament is silent on the matter since the noun Satan was not a proper name and was not used of the enemy in the garden. Observations on Paul's vocabulary. The same ambiguity concerning the relationship between Satan and other divine beings hostile to God is found in Paul's writings. Since Paul mentions standing against the tactics of the devil in the same breath as a listing of other terms for supernatural enemies, Ephesians 6:11-12 informs us there is a relationship, but doesn't describe it in any specific way. Similar passages that many Bible readers presume are clear in this regard are actually not. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to the God of this age who has blinded humanity. Nearly all scholars identify this figure as Satan, but the name doesn't occur in the verse or the context. Additionally, the phrase God of this age may refer to God himself. It is possible that the verse draws on Isaiah 6:9-10, Septuagint, where it is God who has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of the prince of the power of the air, another verse associated with Satan, and which, upon closer examination, does not include any reference to the name or the devil. It is difficult to know precisely what Paul was thinking here, Recall our earlier discussion of the original rebel of Genesis 3 who was cast down to earth, Hebrew Eretz, a term that can refer to the ground or Sheol. It would be understandable to see that particular divine rebel as Lord, first in rebellion and thus authority, of earth. This lordship could even extend to the air, the heavens, since that space was considered in ancient Israelite cosmology to be beneath God's domain, which was above the waters of the earth. However, if Paul was thinking more in terms of Greco-Roman cosmology, this explanation fails, since the air was the region below the moon and above the earth. The idea of Paul's using a Greco-Roman backdrop for this phrase may get support from Paul's use of another term elsewhere, stoicheia. That Greek lemma can refer to one of four things. 1. Basic principles of religious teaching, for example, law. 2. Rudimentary substances of the physical world. 3. Astral deities, astrological myths. 4. Spiritual beings in general. Since this term is strongly rooted in Greco-Roman cosmological thinking, it may be that Paul's reference to the air back in Ephesians is as well. Note, the use of stoicheia in Hebrews 5:12 is a clear reference to religious teachings, the law. 2 Peter 3:10 and 12 refers more literally to the elements of the physical world. There is no consensus among scholars on Paul's use of the term. The question is whether Paul is using the term of spiritual entities, star deities, in Galatians 4, 3 and 9, and Colossians 2, 8 and 20. Three of these four instances append the word to of the world, cosmos, in other words, stoicheia of the world. But this doesn't provide much clarity. Paul's discussion in Galatians 4 and Colossians 2 includes spiritual forces, angels, principalities and powers, false gods, in the context, which suggests stoicheia may refer to divine beings. He is contrasting stoicheia to salvation in Christ in some way. Since Paul is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, he might also be using the term in different ways with respect to each audience. Stoicheia, as law, would make little sense to Gentiles, though it would strike a chord with Jews. My view is that in Galatians 4:3, Paul's use of stoicheia likely refers to the law and religious teaching with a Jewish audience in view. The audience shifts to Gentiles in chapter 4, 8-11, and so it seems coherent to see stoicheia in Galatians 4:9 as referring to divine beings, probably astral deities, the fates. Galatians 4:8 transitions to pagans, since the Jews would have known about the true God. The reference to times and seasons and years in chapter 4 verse 10 would therefore point to astrological beliefs, not the Jewish calendar. Paul is therefore denying the idea that the celestial objects, sun, moon, stars, are deities. His Gentile readers should not be enslaved by the idea that these objects controlled their destiny. As a related issue, Paul's wording here cannot therefore be taken as a denial of the existence of other gods. Paul does deny their existence in 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6, which must not be interpreted against the context of 1 Corinthians 10, 20-21, as it relates to the same subject matter. Paul is just denying that celestial bodies are gods that control one's fate. This approach is also useful with respect to Colossians 2, 8 and 20. Where the context seemed to be pagan angel worship, in other words, worship of divine beings thought to have power over basic elements of the material world, and pagan asceticism. End note. Paul and the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Paul's writings reveal an awareness of the cosmic geographical worldview that we've been discussing at length in this book. One instance of daimonion in the Septuagint is particularly noteworthy as we begin exploring Paul's language. The term is used in Deuteronomy 32:17 to translate the demons, Hebrew shadim, who are called Elohim in the same verse, who had seduced the Israelites. Note: the Septuagint also uses daimonion to translate shadim in its only other Old Testament occurrence, Psalm 106:37. Daimonion is also the translation choice for references to goat demons, se'erim, in Isaiah 13:21, and desert creatures, tziyim, in Isaiah 34:14. Recall from the discussion on Azazel in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, that Israelites believed the desert to be the realm of sinister evil and were sacrificing to goat demons, Leviticus 17:7. End note. The reference is important in light of Paul's warning about fellowshipping with demons, daimonion, in 1 Corinthians 10:20-21, by eating meat sacrificed to idols. In that passage, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:17. The clear implication is that Paul considered these beings real and dangerous. This is why, in his earlier discussion of the issue of eating such meat, he acknowledged that there were other gods, theoi, and lords among people who did not belong to Yahweh and Jesus. Paul was well aware of the Divine Council worldview that had the nations under lesser Elohim and considered them a threat to believers, as they had been to Israel. Taking Paul's comments in both 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 together, the subject matter is the same, helps us see that, for Paul, there was an overlap between the words daimonion and theos, God. The word theos was used of high-ranking spiritual beings who had authority both in pantheons and geographical domains on earth. The word theos, then, has some conceptual overlap with those divine beings who were set over the nations. The apostle's vocabulary elsewhere makes it clear that he understood and presumed the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Note: much of what we've discussed to this point with respect to contextualizing New Testament theology by means of Old Testament theology, itself articulated within its own ancient Near Eastern context, presumes the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Concepts such as the original goal of Eden, why the other nations have other gods, the divine sonship of Israel, Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel, and the need to reclaim the nations via a human, Davidic incarnation of Yahweh, are inextricably tied to this worldview. As we saw in chapter 34, both testaments frame this theology in terms of the 70 nations of Genesis 10, the world known to the biblical writers. We, of course, know that the world is a bigger place than these nations, and so did God. That God's vision included all nations of the world as we, and he, knew it, is evidenced by the universality of humanity's lost condition and the command to evangelize. The Deuteronomy 32 worldview is no more restricted to the known nations of Genesis 10 and Israel than the gospel is so confined. The theology of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview is straightforward and applies to all nations of the earth at any time period. All nations whose God is not Yahweh are under the dominion of lesser gods. All people whose God is not Yahweh are enslaved to lesser gods who cannot provide salvation and who are unjust and unloving. This spiritual dilemma and its solution, believing loyalty to Yahweh, are the same today as in biblical times. This parsing of the human earthly condition is the result of humanity's rebellion at various stages, Yahweh's just punishment of those nations, and his subsequent decision to revive his original Edenic vision through a new people, Israel, whom he would create from a couple of his choosing. They would, in turn, be the conduit through whom disinherited humanity could be redeemed. While specific details are often lacking because readers are centuries removed from the ancient Near Eastern context of the Old Testament discussed in this book, a number of early church writers had an inkling of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview and its relationship to the gods of other nations. End note. The apostle's vocabulary elsewhere makes it clear that he understood and presumed the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Rulers: archonton or archon, principalities, arche, powers and authorities, exousia, powers, dunamis, dominions, lords, kurios, thrones, thronos, world rulers, kosmokrator. Note. Regarding thrones, thronos, there is only one instance of this lemma in the New Testament. All things in the heavens and on the earth were created by him, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones, thronoi, or dominions, or rulers, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. The term is used in parallel to other lemmas that indicate geographical rule in supernatural contexts. See the discussion. Colossians 1:16 is of interest to scholars since it lists four lemmas: thronoi, kyriotetos, archai, exousiai. Scholars have tried to discern a coherent hierarchical ordering in that list, in other words, presuming a descent in rank, but without success or consensus. External usage of the terms provides no consistency in hierarchical meanings. End note. These lemmas have something in common. They were used both in the New Testament and other Greek literature to denote geographical domain authority. At times, these terms are used of humans, but several instances demonstrate that Paul had spiritual beings in mind. We'll briefly survey Paul's terminology. One of the Old Testament passages we looked at, in addition to Deuteronomy 32:8-9, to understand Yahweh's decision to put the nations under the authority of lesser gods, was Daniel 10. In that passage, we saw that there were divine beings over the nations, called princes, Sar, Sarim, by Daniel, and that the Septuagint refers to Michael as one of the chief Archonton, or Archon, depending on the manuscript evidence. Note. This is not to exclude a relationship of the divine powers to human foes of Israel and Yahweh. As we've seen with passages like Daniel 7:20-28, Zechariah 14:1-5, and Isaiah 24:21-23, the Bible envisions conflict where human and divine involvement overlap. This perspective is, of course, prominent in the Dead Sea Scrolls, particularly in the War Scroll, 1QM. Due to exaggerations and fantastic portrayals of spiritual warfare in popular Christianity and fiction, scholars are often hesitant to emphasize the supernatural element of Daniel 10 and other passages. End note. Ephesians 6:12 includes a number of the lemmas listed above. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, archē, against the authorities, exousia, against the world rulers, kosmokrator, of this darkness, against the spiritual forces, pneumatikos, of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul refers to these hostile beings in the unseen realm earlier in Ephesians. He wrote that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above every ruler, archē, and authority, exousia, and power, dunamis, and dominion, kurios. Ephesians 1:20-21. Note. Interestingly, some Septuagint manuscripts have powers, dunamis, plural dunames, as the translation for the divine host in Daniel 8:10. See also Romans 8:38 for supernatural powers. End note. It was only after Christ had risen that God's plan was made known to the rulers, archē, and authorities, exousia, in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10. These cosmic forces are the rulers, archē, and authorities, exousia, disarmed and put to shame by the cross, Colossians 2:15. Had those rulers, archonton, known that the death of the Messiah was necessary for God's plan to succeed, they never would have crucified Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Note. Translation of the verse references in this paragraph are all from the English Standard Version. The context of 1 Corinthians 2 is that of a divine plan, divine knowledge. While archon, along with the rest of Paul's vocabulary, is found in the New Testament and elsewhere for human rulers, It makes little sense for Paul to see irony in the fact that humans didn't know God's mystery plan involved the death and resurrection of the Messiah. As On notes, the term Archontes, used as a designation for angelic beings, first occurs in the Septuagint, Daniel 10:13, and seven times in Theod, Daniel 10:13, 20-21, and 12:1, where the Septuagint has strategos, commander, magistrate, all translations of the Aram tsar, prince. That the rulers here are evil supernatural powers of darkness is an interpretation found in church fathers such as Origen, Tertullian, and Justin. End note. The reference to dominion in Ephesians 1:21, kurios, plural, kuriotes, is related to the word Paul used to describe how unbelievers have many gods, theoi, and lords, kurioi. But for the believers there is only one God, Yahweh, and one Lord, Jesus. These gods and lords are considered real by Paul and are a threat to believers. The picture that thus emerges from the New Testament has points of both clarity and ambiguity. It is clear that Satan is leader of at least some of the powers of darkness. As the original rebel, he likely ranked first, or worst, in terms of example in the minds of ancient readers. The fact that he is the one who confronted Jesus in the desert, an account we considered earlier, and offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, suggests as much. The lack of a clearly delineated hierarchy leaves the possibility that there are competing agendas in the unseen world, even where there exists the common goal of opposition to Yahweh and his people. A second point of relative clarity is that Paul grasped the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. This should be no surprise, given Paul's command of the Old Testament. The world in which the newly inaugurated kingdom of God was now spreading was one dominated by invisible divine powers, transparently described in the vocabulary of geographical rulership. We are not told how the terms relate to each other, or precisely what they signify in a hierarchy, but the message of cosmic geography is plainly telegraphed. The Glorious Ones in Peter and Jude. 2 Peter 2:10 and Jude 8 refer to the Glorious Ones, doxas. The term probably refers to divine beings of the council close to God's glorious presence, since Second Temple period texts describe such beings. These passages in 2 Peter and Jude speak of human blasphemers who rail against the glorious ones. The 2 Peter passage adds the note that angels, though greater than those human blasphemers, would not dare to do such a thing. The wording suggests some distinction between angels and glorious ones in rank, and perhaps power. For example, 2 Enoch 21:3 identifies Gabriel, widely described as an archangel in biblical and other Second Temple period texts, as one of the glorious ones of the Lord. Recall that, in terms of the divine council hierarchy of the Old Testament, angels would denote a low-level task or job description, transmitting a message as a messenger, as opposed to ruling over a geographical region, something assigned to sons of God in the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. In other words, in the spiritual world, just as in the human world, while divine beings, save for the unique Yahweh, are all of the same species, some have higher rank than others. The household metaphor discussed in chapter 3 is illustrative. While a pharaoh's administration might number thousands, there was nevertheless an inner circle of individuals that had greater access, status, and delegated power. Hence, glorious ones are likely named because of closer access to God's glory. Sacred space and realm distinction. The New Testament portrays the Christian life, even the very Christian existence, as prompting a spiritual turf war, but we often don't pick up on the messaging. Sacred space and realm distinction are not just Old Testament concepts. We talked at length about these two concepts in earlier chapters in regard to the Israelite tabernacle and the temple. But New Testament language about them takes the reader in fascinating directions. Believe it or not, you are sacred space. Paul in particular refers to the believer as the place where God now tabernacles. We are the temple of God, both individually and corporately. This is most transparently seen in English translations in two passages where Paul tells the Corinthians, "You are God's temple," 1 Corinthians 3:16, and "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit," 1 Corinthians 6:19. The former speaks of the church corporately as the temple. The latter focuses on each believer individually. Paul also relays the same message. "Consequently, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens of the saints," literally, holy ones, "and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built up together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Ephesians 2:19-22. We are the place where God dwells, the same presence that filled the temple in the Old Testament. The same concept is less obvious in other passages. For example, while most Christians have heard of the tabernacle, most never discern that Paul transfers the language of the tabernacle to the believer to make the specific point that the same presence that oriented holy ground in Israel's camp indwells the believer. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, the tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, because we desire to put on our dwelling from heaven." 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. Paul compares the believer's body, which he had called God's temple in his first letter to the Corinthians, to a tent. The Greek word translated tent is skenos, a term closely related to skene, the term used in 2 Corinthians 5:1-4 of Israel's tabernacle, and which is used in the Septuagint for the tabernacle. The implications are startling. We have all likely heard the verse where Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them," Matthew 18:20. But put in the context of this other New Testament language, which in turn is informed by the Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle and temple, it means that wherever believers are and gather, the spiritual ground they occupy is sanctified amid the powers of darkness. If we could see with spiritual eyes, we would see a world of darkness peppered with the lights of Yahweh's presence, spreading out to meet each other, inexorably pressing and spreading out to take back the ground of the disinherited nations from the enemy. Of course, we would also see those lights surrounded by darkness. The imagery requires perspective. At one time, not long ago, there was one light meandering its way through the domains of hostile gods. That light nearly went out, scattered to all parts of the known world in tiny embers. But then another solitary but great light shone in the darkness. That light would turn the darkness into light, and the nations would be drawn to it. The New Testament portrayal of the spiritual war doesn't hide the task from the reader. The people of God, in whom is the name, the presence of Yahweh, are surrounded as they have been before. The apostles understood that, but were not faint of heart. There would be no surrender of holy ground in the midst of darkness. Some of the things they taught early believers to observe, in fact, commemorated the unseen conflict raging around them. Everyone had to choose a side. Chapter 38. Choosing Sides. Any veteran who has experienced combat will tell you that war is a terrible thing. Caught in such a conflict, you must take sides. Many modern people, particularly in developed countries, like to think that diplomacy and neutrality provide a more enlightened path. But some wars, and some enemies, don't offer that option. When an enemy wants nothing but your defeat and annihilation, neutrality means choosing death. The war raging in the unseen world for the souls of human imagers of Yahweh is that kind of war. Neutrality is not on the table. We've seen from the writings of Paul in particular that the advance of Yahweh's kingdom rule was cast as a turf war pitting him against hostile divine beings. That spiritual conflict is shown most dramatically in two unlikely places. Baptism as Holy War. 1 Peter 3, 14-22 is one of the more puzzling passages of the New Testament. Set against the backdrop of the Divine Council worldview, however, it's actually quite comprehensible. But even if you might suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their intimidation or be disturbed. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for an accounting concerning the hope that is in you. But do so with courtesy and respect, having a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, the ones who malign your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he could bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, when the patience of God waited in the days of Noah, while an ark was being constructed, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were rescued through water. And also, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. 1 Peter 3:14-22. The overall theme of 1 Peter is that Christians must withstand persecution and persevere in their faith. That much is clear in this passage. But what's with baptism, the ark, Noah, and spirits in prison? And does this text say that baptism saves us? To understand what Peter is thinking, we have to understand a concept that scholars have called types, or typology. Typology is a kind of prophecy. We're all familiar with predictive verbal prophecy, when a prophet announces that something is going to come to pass in the future. Sometimes that comes out of the blue, with God impressing thoughts on the prophet's mind that the prophet then utters. The prophecy is spelled out. Types work differently. A type is basically an unspoken prophecy. It is an event, a person, or institution that foreshadows something that will come, but which isn't revealed until after the fact. For example, in Romans 5:14, Paul tells us that Adam was a typos of Christ. This Greek word means kind or mark or type. It's actually where typology comes from. Paul was saying that, in some way, Adam foreshadowed or echoed something about Jesus. In Adam's case, that something was how his act, sin, had an effect on all humanity. Like Adam, Jesus did something that would have an impact on all humanity, his death and resurrection. Another example would be Passover, since it prefigured the crucifixion of Jesus, who was called the Lamb of God. The point is that there was some analogous connection between the type, Adam, and its echo, Jesus, called the antitype by scholars. Peter uses typology in 1 Peter 3, 14-22. Specifically, he assumes that the great flood in Genesis 6-8, especially the Sons of God event in Genesis 6, 1-4, typified or foreshadowed the gospel and the resurrection. For Peter, these events were commemorated during baptism. That needs some unpacking, since the points of correlation aren't apparent. In an earlier chapter, we saw the tight connections between Genesis 6, 1-4 and the epistles of 2 Peter and Jude. We discovered that 2 Peter and Jude communicated something about the flood and the sons of God that wasn't found in Genesis, but which came from the Second Temple book of 1 Enoch. Specifically, 1 Enoch 6-15 describes how the sons of God, called watchers in that ancient book, who committed the offense of Genesis 6, 1-4, were imprisoned under the earth for what they had done. That imprisonment is behind the reference to the spirits in prison in 1 Peter 3:19. Note: I am aware that some scholars seek to argue that these imprisoned spirits are the spirits of people, namely, the people who died in the flood. Bo Ryka and other scholars, of course, marshal solid evidence that reinforces a supernatural interpretation of the passage, one that was embraced in the early church and is found in the Apostles' Creed. End note. Recall that the prison to which the offending divine beings were sent was referred to as Tartarus in 2 Peter 2, 4-5. The Greek behind the terms is often translated hell or Hades in English, but those renderings are a bit misleading. Tartarus, of course, has no literal geography. This is the language of the spiritual realm. Tartarus was part of the underworld, biblical Sheol, a place conceived as being inside the earth because, in ancient experience, that is where the dead go. They were buried. Broadly speaking, the underworld is not hell. It is the afterlife, the place or realm where the dead go. That place has its own geography. Some experience eternal life with God in the spiritual realm, others do not. In the first Enoch story, the Watchers appealed their sentence and asked Enoch, the biblical prophet who never died, to intercede with God for them. God rejected their petition, and Enoch had to return to the imprisoned Watchers and give them the bad news. The point to catch is that Enoch visits the spiritual world in the bad section of town, where the offending Watchers are being held. As was the case with 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and its mention of being imprisoned in Tartarus, this story from 1 Enoch was on Peter's mind in 1 Peter 3. It is the key to understanding what he says. Peter saw a theological analogy between the events of Genesis 6 and the gospel and resurrection. In other words, he considered the events of Genesis 6 to be types or precursors to New Testament events and ideas. Just as Jesus was the second Adam for Paul, Jesus is the second Enoch for Peter. Enoch descended to the imprisoned fallen angels to announce their doom. 1 Peter 3, 14-22 has Jesus descending to these same spirits in prison to tell them that they were still defeated, despite his crucifixion. God's plan of salvation and kingdom rule had not been derailed. In fact, it was right on schedule. The crucifixion actually meant victory over every demonic force opposed to God. This victory declaration is why 1 Peter 3, 14-22 ends with Jesus risen from the dead and set at the right hand of God above all angels, authorities, and powers. The messaging is very deliberate and has a supernatural view of Genesis 6, 1-4 at its core. So how does this relate to baptism? Our focus for answering that question is two terms in verse 21, that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The two emphasized words need reconsideration in light of the Divine Council worldview. The word most often translated appeal, eperotema, in verse 21 is best understood as pledge here, a meaning that it has elsewhere. Likewise, the word conscience, synedesis, does not refer to the inner voice of right and wrong in this text. Rather, the word refers to the disposition of one's loyalties, a usage that is also found in other contexts and Greek literature. Note: The Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich lexicon glosses the lemma this way: attentiveness to obligation, conscientiousness. The entry and the secondary scholarship it cites for this meaning point to 1 Timothy 1:5, 1 Corinthians 10:25 and 27-29, Hebrews 9:9 and 14 as New Testament examples. In these instances, it may be helpful to think of conscience as one's predilection or inner disposition in some behavioral direction, as opposed to a moral gyroscope that parses good and evil. Contemporary texts such as 1 Clement 2:4 and 34:7 illustrate the former usage and meaning. End note. Baptism, then, is not what produces salvation. It saves in that it reflects a heart decision, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in New Testament theology is a loyalty oath, a public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. Note, for how this plays out in both believer's baptism and infant baptism, presuming the latter is divorced from the doctrine of salvation, see the companion website. End note. But in addition to that, it is also a visceral reminder to the defeated fallen angels. Every baptism is a reiteration of their doom in the wake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Early Christians understood the typology of this passage and its links back to the fallen angels of Genesis 6. Early baptismal formulas included a renunciation of Satan and his angels for this very reason. Baptism was, and still is, spiritual warfare. Renewing our vow. The second historic Christian rite, observing the Lord's Supper or communion, also has divine counsel associations, and again, they are not so obvious. This time we need to begin in 1 Corinthians 8:1-6. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he has not yet known as it is necessary to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God except one. For even if, after all, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, just as there are many gods and many lords, yet to us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are for him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we are through him. Note, this passage is frequently translated with gods and lords in quotation marks, as though Paul wasn't serious about what he was saying. The Greek manuscripts have no such punctuation. End note. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul was writing about whether it was permissible to eat food sacrificed to idols. He decided that it was allowable because an idol is nothing, and people were no better if they ate or abstained. However, he warned that believers who lack such knowledge should abstain. Although Paul bases his decision on the fact that idols are nothing, his comments in verses 4 to 6 tell us that he knew the entities behind them were real. He knew his Old Testament. Earlier in our study, when I introduced the divine counsel, I noted that the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, the theological creed of Israel, was worded in such a way that the existence of other gods was not denied. The Lord our God is one. Paul's wording in 1 Corinthians 8 has the same feel. In fact, most scholars believe that Paul specifically has the Shema in mind. Note. James also has the Shema in view when he writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." James 2:19. Note that James does not say the demons believe in God and therefore tremble. He says that they believe that God is one, and that is what frightens them. The fundamental theological point of the Shema was that God had offered redemption to and through only one nation and community, Abraham's descendants. Israel had been created by supernatural intervention after God had disinherited the nations of the earth at the Tower of Babel event. Deuteronomy 32:8-9, a passage at which we've looked many times in this book, described that disinheritance. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. After the judgment at the Tower of Babel, God called Abraham. The two events are juxtaposed back to back. When God called Abraham and promised the creation of his portion, the nation of Israel, through Abraham and Sarah, he disinherited all other nations, allotting them to other heavenly beings, the sons of God. Those divine beings are elsewhere referred to as the host of heaven, gods, Elohim, and demons, Shaddim, in Deuteronomy. Old Testament theology puts these sons of the Most High under judgment for not ruling justly and seducing the Israelites to worship them instead of the true God. There are two important theological points related to the Shema that touch on James 2:19. First, all the people of the nations under the dominion of lesser Elohim were outside the plan of salvation. A Jewish follower of Jesus, the audience of the book of James, knew and rightly affirmed the Shema. Their faith in Jesus did not nullify the creed, "The Lord our God is one," since Jesus was the incarnate Yahweh. After the event of the cross, Abraham's seed was all believers, Jew and Gentile together. Believing God is one was still an expression of faith for a Jewish follower of Jesus, that there was only one God who could provide salvation, and he had done just that through the work of Jesus. Second, the rebellious sons of God also knew what the Shema meant. It reminded them that they were under judgment, sentenced to die like men, and forever banished from the presence of the true God. That is what frightens them, not the reality of God's existence. End note. The book of Deuteronomy, in which the Shema occurs, of course, has several references to other gods as real entities, considering them to be demons. If the writer of Deuteronomy did not really believe that there were other gods, then he would have to deny the existence of demons as well. The writer knew there were other real gods, and so the Shema was demanding loyalty to Yahweh, our God, not denying the existence of other gods. Note, Deuteronomy 32:17 is regularly mistranslated in English versions, even producing results so confusing that they say the demons, Shaddim, both are and are not gods. See, for example, the English Standard Version. The proper translation is reflected in the Lexham English Bible. They sacrificed to the demons, not God, to gods whom they had not known. End note. We can be sure that Paul was thinking of the demonic entities of Deuteronomy 32:17 with regard to this issue, since he quotes that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:14-22. Note. Scholars have recognized that in 1 Corinthians 10, particularly in this section, Paul is tracing his argument by appealing to the story of Israel in Deuteronomy 32. End note. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. You judge what I'm saying. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share from the one bread. Consider Israel according to the flesh. Are not the ones who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Therefore, what am I saying? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But that the thing which they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers with demons. You are not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You are not able to share the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we attempting to provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he is, are we? 1 Corinthians 10:14-22. For Paul, the pagan gods were demons. This makes perfect sense when considered in the light of Deuteronomy 32:17, which makes exactly the same connection. It is interesting that Paul isn't completely categorical. He allows that meat sold in the marketplace can be eaten. but is fearful of provoking God to jealousy under other circumstances. This phrase is an important clue, for it is lifted from Deuteronomy 32:16, the verse right before 32:17, where the gods are called demons. And Jeshurun, Israel, grew fat, and he kicked. You grew fat, you bloated, and you became obstinate. And he abandoned God, his maker, and he scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with detestable things they provoked him. They sacrificed to the demons, not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came from recent times, their ancestors had not known them. Deuteronomy 32:15-17. It's pretty clear that Paul was worried about sacrificing to demons with respect to the whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols. The meat wasn't really the issue. Being involved in the sacrifice was. Apparently some in the Corinthian church had gone beyond eating the meat to actual participation, assuming that since an idol was just a piece of wood or stone, their participation wouldn't offend God. Paul had to teach them that this wasn't true, and use the Lord's table as an analogy. For Paul, there was no middle ground. Participation at the Lord's table meant solidarity with and loyalty to Yahweh. The Lord's table commemorated not only Jesus' death, but the covenant relationship Yahweh had with the participants. Violating that relationship by participating in sacrifices to other gods was tantamount to siding with the gods of the nations. Delivered unto Satan. Baptism and the Lord's table were rites of allegiance. The family of Yahweh was to keep itself whole and faithful to Yahweh, and those rites expressed that faithfulness. This context also helps us understand a controversial phrase in 1 Corinthians 5. Within the church, there were at times lapses of loyalty when members of the household of faith transgressed the moral and doctrinal boundaries set by Yahweh. In such cases, Paul directed believers to remove fellow family members who were unrepentant from the church. More specifically, Paul demanded that the disloyal be handed over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul further noted that the goal of such a decision is for the destruction of the flesh in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What did Paul mean by these phrases? With respect to the destruction of the flesh, Paul often used the word flesh, sarkos, to refer to the physical body, but he sometimes used it to refer to the self-deception of trusting in our own works to merit God's favor, or an ungodly manner of life. Since there is no indication that someone expelled from the church was going to die immediately as a result, this second usage makes the most sense in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is insisting that the unrepentant person be dismissed from the church to live in his or her sin and endure the consequences of the behavior. Since salvation was not based in any way on human merit, the erring believer would be saved in the end, but care must be taken to avoid self-destructive sinful behavior from leading other believers astray. But what about handed over to Satan? Recall that the Israelites viewed their land as holy ground and the territory of non-Israelite nations as controlled by demonic gods. Israel was holy ground because that was where the presence of Yahweh resided. The opposite was true everywhere else. In the last chapter, we saw that gatherings of believers were viewed in the same way. God's presence was no longer in the Jerusalem temple, but in the temple which is the body of Christ. The Corinthian church was therefore holy ground. Outside that gathering was the demonic realm. To be expelled from the church was to be thrust into the realm of Satan. The spiritual war brought on by the inauguration of the kingdom of God offers no neutrality. Just as Moses demanded, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Exodus 32:26. In the wake of the golden calf debacle, so the question is put to every person today. There is salvation in no other name. The name of Jesus, who was and is the name, the presence of Yahweh, who tabernacled on earth, in flesh, for the salvation of the nations. Section Summary. The kingdom of God is already a present reality, but isn't yet realized. John the Baptist announced it. He introduced its king. Jesus preached its arrival and demonstrated what life in God's Edenic world could and would be like. No disease, no infirmity, no demonic opposition. Many people think of the New Testament as a recounting of the life of Jesus and the apostles, sprinkled with a collection of letters sent by Paul to churches with odd names. While we follow these men and their lives and read the correspondence, the New Testament is so much more. The New Testament marks the rebirth of a struggle thousands of years in the making. The people of God have been isolated and under foreign rule. The divine presence of the days of Moses, David, Solomon, and the prophets is nothing but memory. When angels visit Mary and Zechariah to announce the impending births of Jesus and John, centuries of divine silence are broken. 30 years later, Judea will explode. The unseen spiritual conflict is even more volatile. Every chapter of the New Testament provides a glimpse into this conflict. The cosmic geography of the Old Testament is evident in the New. Where Jesus goes and what he says and does when he gets there is framed by confrontation with unseen powers. The conflict pursues him unto death, as God had planned, and as Jesus provoked. The kingdom of God establishes a permanent beachhead at the foot of the cross and the door of the empty tomb. The rest of the New Testament draws heavily on Old Testament motifs. Jesus is gone, but present, just as Yahweh was in heaven invisible, yet on earth in human form. The seed of Abraham, scattered to the winds in exile, turn out to function like spiritual cell groups secretly planted in every nation under the dominion of the hostile gods. The kingdom spreads slowly but relentlessly, one new believer at a time. Every church is a new pocket of resistance, every baptism another pledge of allegiance to the Most High, every celebration of the Lord's Supper a denial of fellowship with lesser masters, and a proclamation of the success of Yahweh's mysterious plan. The lines are drawn, the stakes are high, the enemy desperate, the fullness of the Gentiles will come. All Israel will be saved, and the Deliverer will come from the heavenly Zion. It's just a matter of time. Part 8. The Kingdom, Not Yet. Chapter 39. Final Verdict. We've come to the place in the divine storyline where the present must give way to the future. Many scholars and Bible students have proposed all sorts of things for interpreting what the Bible says about end times, but anything approximating precision is not possible. The reason for this is straightforward. Old Testament prophecy for the messianic solution to the salvation of humanity and restoration of Eden was deliberately cryptic. So it is with prophecy yet awaiting fulfillment. The biblical text is riddled with ambiguities that undermine the certainty of modern eschatological systems. The New Testament writers who speak about prophetic fulfillments didn't always interpret Old Testament literally. Much is communicated through metaphor, framed by an ancient Near Eastern worldview. Consequently, our modern expectations about how a given prophecy will work are inherently insecure. Rather than offer yet another speculative system about end times, my goal over the next 3 chapters is to show you how the Divine Council cosmic geographical worldview we've been exploring sheds significant light on how the long war against Yahweh ends. As with everything else in biblical theology, what happens in the unseen world frames the discussion. Though the kingdom story of the Bible is rarely taught with it in mind, the divine council plays an important role throughout that story's unfolding. The scriptural pattern is that, when God prepares to act in strategic ways that propel his kingdom forward, the divine council is part of that decision-making. The council is the vehicle through which God issues his decrees. The purpose of this particular chapter is to take a look back at the council's role in the unfolding purposes of God and its final meeting, when God moves to initiate the consummation of his plan to restore Eden at the expense of the hostile powers of darkness.